Okay, folks, let's get going. Welcome. Thanks for coming back. I'm always surprised when you do. So that's a nice surprise for me today. There is nothing but an outline on the latest handout. So as you go to the table, it's the pile on the right. And some of the notes from the previous classes are there as well. So you can see what we're going to do is we're going to focus on Baxter's ministry. It's probably a good thing to do in that we're calling him Puritan's great pastor. But because the English Civil War plays such a prominent role in the lives and in the history of the Puritans generally and in Baxter specifically, I want to give you just a thumbnail sketch of what the English Civil War was all about. Baxter became a part of the Parliamentarian Army, was in the Army for a relatively short period of time, but because Baxter was ill most of his life, he had to leave the Army. He recuperated at an estate where, among other things, he wrote Saints Everlasting Rest. Incidentally, we've got three more classes left after this one. Next week, we're going to look at Saints Everlasting Rest, this major work that deals with heaven. He wrote that when he was very, very ill, and he was thinking a lot about going to heaven. And so he wrote Saints Everlasting Rest. We'll look at that next week. And then the following week, we'll look at The Reformed Pastor, which is really his opus on how to do pastoral ministry. And then the third week, 3 weeks from now, we'll look at American Puritanism and the rise of evangelicalism, which will be a precursor then to a class that hopefully we'll do next year sometime. So this short little clip on the English Civil War, and then we'll get into some of the particulars of Baxter's ministry.
On the 22nd of August 1642, King Charles I raised his standard at Nottingham. A signal to his supporters to rally to his defence, this marked the start of the English Civil War between King and Parliament. The conflict would last 6 years and end with the execution of the King on the 30th of January 1649, having been declared a tyrant, traitor, murderer, and public enemy to the good people of the nation. What had caused the Civil War? Between 1629 and 1640, Charles ruled England without a parliament. He had dismissed his MPs in 1629 after they presented him with the Petition of Right. Drawing on Magna Carta of 1215, the petition protested against the king's raising of taxes not approved by parliament and his imprisonment of those who refused to pay. Charles felt he was entitled to do this because he believed in the divine right of kings, that his authority to rule came directly from God, and that to God alone he was accountable. This 11-year period is known as the personal rule, during which Charles implemented policies without having to answer to anyone. Among these policies were controversial religious reforms. On the advice of his Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud, churches were ordered to replace altars, recover their decorated vestments, and parishioners were forced to kneel to receive the sacrament. To Protestants, Laud's plan seemed very much like a return to Catholicism, a fear increased by the supposed influence of Queen Henrietta Maria, a practicing Catholic herself. Opponents of these changes argued that as head of the Church of England and defender of the faith, Charles was supposed to uphold the established religion. For Charles, being head of the church meant he could impose whatever religious policies he wanted. The resistance to Laud's policies started in Scotland with the imposition of a new prayer book in 1637. The resulting Bishops' Wars of 1638-1640 between the King and Scottish Presbyterians, a branch of Protestantism, foreshadowed the conflict to come and depleted an already low treasury. Normally, the king would now ask Parliament to raise taxes, but unwilling to call this body, Charles turned to other, increasingly unpopular methods to raise money. In 1634, Charles had imposed a tax known as ship money on coastal communities, something which had traditionally been employed to fund the navy in times of national emergency. Charles now decided to extend this tax across the country. In 1636, the pamphleteer and lawyer William Prynne argued that this was illegal because it had not been agreed by Parliament. John Hampden, a landowner and politician from Buckinghamshire, resisted paying the tax in full on the grounds that it was illegal, and he was taken to court in 1637. While the judges voted 7-5 in the king's favour, Charles's authority had been challenged. Others followed Hampden's example, and soon tax avoidance became endemic. By 1640, Charles had run out of money and was forced to call a parliament in April to raise a new tax to support the war in Scotland. After 11 years of being ignored, MPs were unwilling to approve his demands. Charles dismissed this parliament after only 3 weeks. However, after a military defeat, he was compelled to summon a second parliament in November. This became known as the Long Parliament, sitting until 1653. The Long Parliament refused to provide the king with money. In August 1641, they outlawed ship money, and in November they presented the king with the Grand Remonstrance, a long list of complaints about the years of personal rule. Importantly, they did not challenge Charles directly, but instead blamed his malignant advisers and evil counsellors. Charles responded by calling the Remonstrance unparliamentary and rejected its claims. Relations between king and parliament were at breaking point. To make matters worse, rebellion broke out in Ireland. English and Scottish Protestant settlers were massacred, and rumours abounded that this was the start of a Catholic plot, supposedly supported by the king himself. Not only did the rising add to Charles's financial problems, but Parliament and the king also clashed over who should command the army to be sent to Ireland. Charles left London in January 1642 after an unsuccessful attempt to arrest 5 ringleaders of the opposition in Parliament on charges of treason. He would not return until 1649, when he re-entered his capital as a prisoner. In the summer of 1642, Parliament declared it was resolved upon the question that an army shall be forthwith raised for the safety of the King's person, defence of both Houses of Parliament, and preserving of the true religion, the laws, liberty, and peace of the kingdom. The civil war had begun.
Can you imagine having a history class with her? Deal with centuries of history in like one class. Wow.
My thought, Rick, was if you had said from the pulpit once to our congregation that the Catholic Church let's wage war.
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, as always, there would be people who would want to fight. So the English Civil War had to do with power, had to do with money, and had to do with theology. Really, not only the English Civil War, but really the entire period of the Puritans, that period of time that's sort of represented here by this chart, that was always the issue. What power does the king have? And what power does the Parliament have? Power issue was reflected in the king's ability or inability to raise taxes in order to fund, among other things, his military intrigues. And then at this time as well, England is trying to live into their becoming from Catholicism a Protestant country and a Protestant church, the Anglican Church. But there is always a question of how much Reformation has taken place. So you have those who were Roman Catholics, and they were continuing to kind of live underground. They had lost their church. The Church of England had become Anglican under the influences of Reformed theology. So you have the Catholics. Then you have sort of the what would be considered the High Church Anglicans that for some people was still too Roman Catholic. Vestments, kneeling to receive communion, liturgy and other Roman Catholic practices. Then you have other individuals who wanted less of that and more of the Reformed practice that many of them had experienced in Europe when they escaped to Europe under persecution. So the big difference between Catholicism and Protestantism even today is the place of the importance of the Eucharist on the one hand in Catholicism and the primacy of the Word of God preached in the other. And so you've got that side of the scale. And then on the other side of the scale, you've got the so-called Anabaptistic tradition as well, which has very little sympathy at all with liturgy and those formalities and that kind of thing. So this is happening during this entire period and during the history of Baxter's life and ministry. And you've got people kind of all across that spectrum. And they make their way over to America in the 1630s and helps us to understand why things are the way they were, why things were the way they were at that time, and really why things are the way they are even now. So understanding this 17th century history in England is really important for us to helps us to understand what was happening and what even is happening in our country today in the church. So that's a little bit, there's so much left out of that video, but that just kind of gives you a flavor of the English Civil War. And really and truly, in your reading of this period, you'll see not a reference to the English Civil War, to the English Civil War, but to the English Civil Wars, because there are actually three. One in Ireland, one in Scotland, and then this one here in England. So I wanted to give you kind of a flavor, just a sampling of some things with regard to Baxter's ministry. As I had told you, he was in the army, but left the army soon after he entered. Out of incredibly, incredibly poor health. A very wealthy family, Sir Thomas and Lady Rouse, had very, very strong Puritan sympathies. I'm not sure quite how Baxter and that family sort of met and connected. But they took pity on him, and when he left the army while the English Civil War was still going on, he recovered at their estate. And like I said, he wrote Saints Everlasting Rest and some other things as well. But eventually then, in 1646, he gets an invitation to return to Kidderminster. St. Mary's Church in Kidderminster, that's where he was appointed, and he was there for only a year. He was there as the assistant pastor and lecturer. You'll see in some of your readings there's a reference to a vicar and a reference to a lecturer. The lecturer was kind of the assistant pastor and in charge of Christian education. Pretty much did a theology lecture on Thursday, and then the vicar did the preaching on Sunday. Well, eventually a letter comes to Baxter inviting him to come back to Kidderminster. I thought you'd be interested in part of this letter because we still experience these things today. Pastors get letters from pulpit committees saying, would you like to come and be our pastor? One of the few things that I didn't throw away when I cleaned out my office upstairs, and I threw away a couple of dumpsters worth of stuff. And now I just regret having thrown all of it away. But one of them was the letter I received from the pulpit committee in Seminole, Oklahoma, in July of 1985. And it was from this gentleman by the name of Charles Johnston, who said, we have received your resume, and we would like for you to consider coming to be our pastor. We're a small oil field town, championship football, and eventually I didn't know whether he was talking about OU football or the local high school football. And then he said, very few Indians, really. You know, I grew up 16 miles from New York City. I wasn't quite sure, you know, what very few Indians were, what he meant by that. Having lived there then for 8 years, I wouldn't say very few Indians, because among other things, I pastored five Indian congregations along with my Caucasian congregation when I was out there. But these letters go out and about, and so here's the one that he received. Worthy sir, our place being now vacant, and we destitute of faithful laborers in the work of the ministry, from the experience we have had of God's blessing upon your labors formerly among us, of course, this is before he went into the army, we do with mutual consent make choice of you for our minister to preach the gospel among us, and therefore do humbly and earnestly entreat you to, and I love this phrase, put on the bowels of compassion toward us. I was accused of a lot of things here for 33 years, but never having put on the bowels of compassion. I'm not even sure what that means. because we are sheep as without a shepherd. To return unto us before the next Sabbath and to bestow your labors among us who love and honor you and shall to our power be ready to afford you all due encouragement and assistance in the work of God. I hope of a cheerful assenting answer. We remain your truly affectionate friends. And then there's this long list of people who signed this letter. Baxter wants to go back, but he doesn't want the full responsibility of being the pastor of that congregation. He's the vicar of that parish, and that parish is the town of Kidderminster, about 800 families, plus individuals in the outlying area as well. And remember, we had said that the main occupation of these folks was in weaving. Making rugs and other textiles and things like that. So he's willing to go, but he only wants to be the lecturer. He doesn't want to take the full responsibility of the pastorate. However, the people of the church, they want him to be the full pastor. They want him to be the vicar. So they go to the committee in London who's making this decision. And they make their case to the committee. And the committee says, okay, we'll call him as vicar as well, but we just won't tell him. And so that's what they do. He goes and essentially finds out that he's not only the lecturer, but he's the vicar when he walks into his study and there's a sign out front that says John Baxter, vicar and lecturer. He's going to replace the former vicar, whose name is George Dance. There's a little bit of a description of Dance, which I found interesting. In some respects, things never change. Mr. Dance's performance in the pulpit was so wretched that when he preached, his own wife though of the Church of England, would for shame go out of the church. I don't know that Mary's hair ever caught on fire and ran out. We have had a few of our discussions in the car on the way home after church, nevertheless, he stays on, which I think is indicative of Baxter's spirit. You know, he had the chance for Dance to be run out of town on a rail, but he says, no, let's just let him stay. And let's give him a little bit of an allowance as well. And yeah, he can stay in the parsonage too. And every once in a while, though he's a wretched preacher, I'll let him preach too. So, there you go. That's exactly right, Tom. That's exactly right. So, this kind of gives you a flavor of the kind of individual that Baxter was. What I think is also interesting is that they offer him, the terms of call as we know them today, and Baxter replies in this way. He said he would come. It was his heart's desire to come, but it must be on my own terms, and these are the terms: that I should have the old lecturer's place, maintenance of £100 a year, a promise on their part to submit that to that doctrine of Christ, which as their minister he should deliver to them, proved by the Holy Scriptures. In other words, you've got to listen to me, you know, and you've got to do what I say relative to the preaching of the Scriptures. He also tells them that some of what he's being offered should be paid for by the people, but not all of it. If in fact the committee in London wants him to come, they can kick in some shekels as well. So ultimately, he decides that he is going to go there, and he's there from 1647 until 1660. Now, like I said, we have a tendency to think that particular issues in the church are new and they're not. You can trace difficulties back centuries, all the way back to the time of the first century as well. But here's an example. One guy by the name of John Corbin, he was one of the six men who signed the letter to Baxter asking him to come. Corbin, his initial enthusiasm for Baxter begins to wane rather quickly. Baxter did a couple of things that Corbin didn't like. He said a couple of things that offended Corbin. Corbin had some money, and as sometimes is the case in the church, individuals attach the amount of money that they give to the amount of attention they should receive. Frankly, I know that that's the case because that was the case when I came here. I came early, so I'm driving in a different car. So I'm not going to have that conversation with Mary on the way home, because she just gave me that look like, be careful now. I just got that look. But shortly after I came here, I was given a list of individuals who I should visit first. And I said, are these individuals ill? And the answer was, no, they're not ill. They're wealthy. So, you know, that kind of thing happens, and I didn't visit them first, and that became a difficulty. Corbin, his problem was that Baxter didn't give him the amount of respect that he thought that Baxter should accord him. He accused Baxter of failing to show him that degree of, quote, respect and gratitude, which was due to the man who had been the chief instrument on both occasions of procuring for him his appointment in Kidderminster. So Corbin said, listen, I was the one who got you here in the first place, and then I was the one who invited you to come back again. And so I think maybe you owe me something. Well, Baxter replies, I purposely kept myself unplaced all the ways for love of my people that I might be free to return to you. And did my love to them draw me to take 90 pounds per year, for that's my share, when I was offered 500 pounds elsewhere? So Baxter, who was known to kind of get his back in the air a little bit, he just unloads on this guy in a way that probably would get most pastors fired, you know, today. Do you think I cannot, in worldly respects, be quickly better provided than here if I would leave my friends that are so dear to me? And for whose sake do I thus deny myself? Truly, much more for the sake of many a humble, godly man in Kidderminster that hath scarce bread in his mouth than for of yours. So he's saying, listen, I'm here because I love these people. I'm not playing favorites. There's another item here as well. When Baxter went into the army, the parliamentary army, a whole bunch of other individuals in the town went with him. And so these guys were brothers in arms. So he leaves the army, and the English Civil War is over. He now is called back to Kidderminster, and a good part of his congregation are men who fought with him side by side. Corbin was not one of them. And so he says, listen, I am here because of my love for them. I speak it not in passion and contempt of you, but that your judgment of a minister, though unworthy, may help you to self-suspicion and humiliation. In other words, just think about what you're doing here. And I'm speaking strongly, but you need to correct your thinking. You have such ignorant and contemptuous thoughts of the ministry that you think when they spend themselves for men's souls as judging not life nor labor or estate too dear, they yet owe you a reward for your patience and consent? No! And so that's an indicative of Baxter. Baxter prided himself in trying to draw people together, particularly in church, not in local congregation matters, but in larger church matters. And historians, as they read those sections of his writings where he's waxing eloquent about what a wonderful peacemaker he is, they bust out laughing because plenty of individuals, even of that day, wrote, you know, he thought that he was a person drawing people together, but really, anytime he was in a conversation with a person, people ended up fighting, you know. So he didn't have that that ability that he thought that he had. Like I said, he was very ill, and he said he grew to regard pain as, quote, an invaluable mercy. For it greatly weakened temptations. It kept me in a great contempt of the world. It taught me highly to esteem of time. It made me study and preach things necessary, and a little stirred up my sluggish heart to speak to sinners with some compassion as a dying man to dying men. That's a phrase that is attached to Baxter. He preached as a dying man to dying men. Why? Because he was so ill. He always felt as though he was one step in the grave. And he did. He expands, of course, on that theme prior to going to Kidderminster by writing The Saints' Everlasting Rest again, which I said we'll look at next week. So, what did he suffer from? What didn't he suffer from? Their origin was mainly stomach, and could be traced, he thought, to excessive indulgence in raw fruit. I love that. As a boy, he did eat apples and pears and plums in great quantities. For many years, other discretions intensified the trouble. When this had continued about 2 years, my body being very thin and consumption then very common in the country, I was much afraid of a consumption. And first I did eat great stores of raw garlic, which took off some of my cough, but put acrimony into my blood, which naturally was acrimonious. Physicians, good and bad, more than 36 of them, one after another, made matters worse. And he goes on and on to talk about how sickly he was. So he then also goes on, I'm not going to trouble you with this, with some of his remedies, but he tried all kinds of things. He tried wine, he tried eating certain things and then not eating certain things, but the thing that really made the difference, and you're going to love this, he made tea out of sage tea. So he was a natural medicine and homeopathic kind of a guy, right up until the day he died. So that's that. Let's talk about his ministry. You look at this profile and you think, wow, this guy was pretty busy. Up for a good part of his life, he was not married, and that helped because he had time on his hands. Again, it was a pretty full ministry. He preached twice on Sunday, and then he did the lecture on Thursday. On Thursday night, he would gather people into his home for a discussion of the previous sermon, the sermon the previous Sunday. And people would ask questions, and he was there just to answer their questions. On Saturday, they would meet in his home, and he would give them a prelude to the sermon that they were going to hear the next day, so they could even begin to be thinking about that topic. Occasionally, he would challenge women to get together in essentially a small group. They would gather together for a luncheon, and then they would have a time of prayers of thanksgiving, sometimes studying the scriptures. But a good part of his ministry, and the part of the ministry that I think is notable, is his 2 days a week of visitation. What he called personal conference, which he describes. He would go into their home. He and his associate, because once he found out that he was also the vicar and also the lecturer, he brought someone on to help him. To do the work, not of the lecturer, he still did the lectures, but just an assistant in the ministry. They would take 14 families a week, and they would go into these people's homes, and they would visit with them. I first heard them recite the words of the catechism, went through questions and answers, and then examined them about the sense of, you know, what does that mean? And lastly, urged them with all possible engaging reason and vehemency to answerable affection and practice, okay? So what does the catechism ask, and what does it answer, and what does it mean, and then how can you live that out in your life? If any of them were stalled through ignorance or bashfulness, I forbore them to press them any farther to answers, but made them hearers and either examine others or turn all into instruction and exhortation. So this was the way he essentially catechized the congregation. He found that his preaching, to be rendered fruitful, must be followed up by direct personal converse with every family and every member of the family. Accordingly, he arranged that he should be at home all the afternoons of Monday and Tuesday of each week to a certain specific number of families from the town, while his assistant should spend all the morning of the same 2 days in visiting an equal number of families in the outlying parish. So the assistant would go out there. He would check to see how things were going. If he came back and reported, you know, the Joneses out here 4 miles outside of town sort of are in trouble, the assistant would direct them to Baxter's home, and Baxter would sit down with them and work through the catechism with them. So we've got preaching, we've got discussions of the sermons, we've got the in-home council. Then on the first Thursday of the month, he would gather with local pastors and they would discuss problems in the larger parish. And then on the first Wednesday of the month, they would get together and deal with church discipline. So that's how we did it. Very, very active. Very, very busy, all the while writing over 150 pieces of material, theological tracts and books and that kind of thing. Oftentimes, he would deal with a family, and he would find that there were one or two issues of theology that was a problem for them. He'd just go home and write a book for them. Now, you know, it may not be a 400-page book, but it was one of the things, like a tract that he wrote specifically for their circumstance. And some of those things are extant today. One of the things that, this author says, at first he was content to catechize only in the church and to talk with individuals now and then. He found, however, that his preaching, to be rendered fruitful, must be followed up by a direct personal converse with every family and every member of the family. I read that for you, didn't I? Sorry. He also had an impact on the order of worship. You have a move from the Catholic liturgy to a liturgy from the Book of Common Worship that was developed by the Archbishop of Canterbury that was prescribed for use in the churches. Well, a lot of the Puritans said, you know, it seems stale, seems too stiff, and that kind of thing. So they began then to become a little bit more independent in the way they led worship, and that became a problem. That became a big problem for them. So the directory for the order of worship that came down from on high included 8 items. This is worship on Sunday morning. No screens, no band, no slides, none of that. Prayer, Old Testament reading, a psalm, a prayer before the sermon, a sermon that could last an hour, hour and a half. Yes. Prayer and the Lord's Prayer, another psalm, and the blessing. It was those 8 items. And Baxter said, you know, it just seems like it lacks life. So he then, at Kidderminster, introduced a new order of service, which is one of the reasons that he got into a lot of trouble. Prayer, a creed, or the Ten Commandments, as I was reading, I was thinking of 10th Church, because Boyce instituted at the very beginning of the service, as is often the case in PCA churches and Orthodox Presbyterian churches as well, a reading of the Ten Commandments or a reciting of the psalm that was meant then to say, here's the standard, you know, and here's your life. So now, recognizing that, let's have a time of confession, you know, and so then the a prayer of confession would begin, and the Lord's Prayer, and then an assurance of pardon, and an exhortation, we've got to do better here. Then a psalm, then an Old Testament lesson, then another psalm, then a New Testament lesson, and then a prayer for the king and for the magistrates, and then another psalm, and then the prayer of illumination, and then the sermon, then a prayer, and then a hymn, and then the dismissal with a blessing. He was a big proponent of music in the church, and that worship should not be drudgery, but that it should bring great joy to the people. And so this is his view of worship. With this, I'll close. He says, stir up your hearts in an especial manner to the greatest alacrity and joy in speaking and singing the praises of God. The Lord's Day is a day of joy and thanksgiving, and the praises of God are the highest and holiest employment upon earth. And if ever you should do anything with all your might and with a joyful and triumphing frame of soul, it is this. Be glad that you may join with the sacred assemblies in heart and voice in so heavenly a work. That's his view of what worship should be. And so from 1647 until 1660, when his health just does not allow him to keep up this pace, he's the pastor of this congregation. The church still exists. It's a church that bears his name in Shropshire, England. I've never been there, but hope to get there someday and see it. So these are the kinds of things that you know, challenge us to consider what a great pastor he was during this time. So we'll end it there. Next week, we'll talk about what he had to say about, as he lay on his deathbed, his musings about what it would be like for he, as a saint, to enjoy the everlasting rest in heaven. Lord, we look forward to that rest that we will have. We're thankful that we are secure in it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that until that time comes for each of us, you would help us by your Spirit to work mightily for the cause of the advancement of the kingdom, and also participate in the joy of worship, the likes of which Baxter spoke. Thank you for his example. Thank you for our discussion this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.